This morning we will reconvene with our Genesis series as we went through our past series in Genesis entitled Unchanging Truth Foundations. We studied chapters 1 to 11 and we learned about four major events and their permanent doctrinal truths: creation, the fall of man, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. In all these events, we witness how God was dealing with the human race as a whole. Things are about to change as we start chapter 12 this morning. God will now deal with individual man, starting with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. And we will come to see the birthing of a specific nation known as Israel. One scholar states it this way: after the Tower of Babel, God turns from the race of mankind to one individual, Abraham. From that individual, he is going to bring forth a nation, Israel. And to that nation, he will give his revelation, God's word. And out of that nation, he will bring the Redeemer, Jesus. So we will spend the next couple of months looking at chapters 12 to 24 as we go through a series entitled Unchanging Faith Foundations. I trust that you and I both will grow as we will be primarily talking about Abraham. And Abraham is commonly referred to as the father of faith. So I trust that your faith and my faith will be challenged and will grow during these next couple of months. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and I will read that for us this morning. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all his possessions, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh in Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram required sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way and with his wife and everything he had. Well, as means of a little bit of introduction this morning, likely the first thing that stands out is, well, what is his name? Is it Abram? Is it Abraham? You know, I just mentioned at the beginning that we'd be studying about Abraham, but now we're reading about a man named Abram. Well, fast forwarding for our answer, it's found in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, after the covenant of circumcision, where God changes his name. It would appear that there are appropriate times where God speaks forth a name change is appropriate and is in line with his plans and leading. When a person's name was changed in the Bible, it shows a link to a new identity. God changed Abraham's name, meaning high or exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. God had a plan to change Abraham, and a name change was included in his plan. Abraham's identity from Genesis 17 throughout the rest of the Bible would be forever changed according to God's new plan. At the same time, we will learn in Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, that Abraham's wife's name would also be changed from Sarai, meaning my princess, to Sarah, meaning mother of nations. Eventually, in our Genesis series, we will come to chapter 32, where we will also learn about Jacob. Jacob's name means supplanter, which is defined as to trip up, to defeat, or overthrow. God will also change Jacob's name to Israel, which is a little challenging to define, but most scholars would agree that it's a reference to contending with God, and it reflects when Jacob wrestled or struggled with God. Well, is this the only time that we witness God changing names? Perhaps this is something just of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus changed Simon's name, meaning God has heard, to Peter, meaning rock. Indeed, it was Peter who declared that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus went on to state that Peter's declaration was the basis or the rock on which he would build his church, the rock or the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. So Peter's name change was a God-appointed and very strategic moment in which Jesus proclaimed to the world the truth about his own identity and purpose. In all of these name changes, there's evidence of the letting go of the past in order to fulfill a new mission from God, one that would require much faith and include a new identity. These new names were a way to reveal obedience to God's divine plans. And notice that none of these people of faith, none of them ever contested or resisted a name change. We don't ever read Abraham saying, you know, I really like my name, God. I really don't see any purpose to changing my name. After all, I've had this name for quite a long time, 99 years, or in Jacob's case, it's taught that he was 97 at the time of his name change. You don't ever read them say, come on, God, it's going to be a hassle for me, you know? I'd prefer to just keep things the same. I don't like change. What all these people had in common was faith that God was leading them and that their own name was to be surrendered so that his name could be exalted. So as we start this series, what are the things that we hold dearly and perhaps maybe have been used to for many years, and that we'd prefer to remain untouched? What are the things that we'd prefer to remain unchanged? We like the status quo. Are we willing to grow in our faith and surrender our comforts, our opinions, our desires unto the Lord? Well, I trust that God will show us the changes he wants to make in us during this series, corporately and personally, and that we would be found stepping out in faith and in obedience. So moving on to point number one this morning, matters of faith. Let's not be slow in listening and responding to God's leading. We very appropriately often talk about these wonderful heroes of the faith. Perhaps sometimes we forget that they too had moments of being slow to listen to God. For example, Peter was the one who came to boldly profess that he believed Jesus was the Messiah. However, he was also the one found denying Jesus three times. Or ever heard of Jonah? He was a professional at taking his sweet time accomplishing God's instructions. We will learn throughout the coming weeks how Abraham also fell into some delays in walking out obedience to God. When we left off our Genesis series at the end of chapter 11, we learned that Abraham, his wife Sarai, his father Terah, and his nephew Lot set out for Canaan, but they settled in Haran. God had already given them the instructions, or given Abraham the instructions to go to Canaan, as evidenced by the wording in verse 12 that the Lord had said, past tense, to Abraham. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts 7, also confirms. He spoke. Brothers and sisters, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Most scholars teach that this was a delay on Abraham's part in walking out God's instructions in a timely manner. He was told to go to Canaan, but along the way, he ends up spending time in Haran until the passing of his father, who was with him. Some scholars have even called this time the wasted years, for God did not instruct Abraham to relocate for a time in Haran, but to go to Canaan. You know, maybe it could be illustrated in such a way as this. Suppose I was your employer, and I had a very important task that I wanted you to do for me. Imagine that I came to you and said, I want you to go to Vancouver on behalf of some business I need done. Please turn off your cell phone. I don't want you to be distracted by your friends or loved ones. I really need you right now to leave everything behind and to go and get this done for me. Then imagine you calling me from Langley the next day and explaining that you were heading towards Vancouver, but you drove by your brother's house and thought you'd now spend some undetermined amount of time visiting with him. You notify me that you aren't exactly sure when you'll get back in your car and proceed with my instructions, but of course you have full intentions of getting the job done, and we'll eventually get to Vancouver. It's just that there will be a delay. You know, walking by faith and delaying God's leading doesn't mesh very well. God wants his people to be quick to listen, to be quick to respond, to not take unnecessary delays when he speaks. Another issue indicating some possible slowness is that Abraham was told, leave your people and leave your father's household. To leave your people and to leave your father's household may seem like a strange command, especially when coming from God. However, it's not actually that odd when we realize the circumstances. We read this in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. To fill in a few blanks, Ur of the Chaldeans was a city devoted to Nannar, the moon god, and idol worship was a major stronghold even upon Abraham's own father and his own brother. And so this instruction wasn't about seeking to cause a wedge in their relationship, but was rather about God calling Abraham to go a different direction than his family, to worship him and not to have any other gods. God was calling Abraham out of idol worship, out of worshiping false gods, yes, the false gods that his father and brother and people followed. And God was calling Abraham into a relationship with the living God. Perhaps this brings perspective to Jesus' words in Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. While most certainly God desires for our families to enjoy healthy relationships with one another, but there is a more fundamental issue at stake. The issue of whom will I serve? Who will be my master? And what primary direction will I choose? Will I pursue human relationships and the practices of this world? Or will I pursue a relationship with God and adhere to His plans? Well, thankfully, God is patient with us, even though we can be slow to listen, even though we can be masters at taking our sweet time in adhering to God's instructions and plans. But may this be a reminder for us this morning that let's not use God's mercy and grace as a means to delay His instructions. Let's not use God's mercy and grace as a means to become slow in listening to Him. Abraham certainly became the father of the faith, but he started out as Abram. And we will learn that throughout this series, how Abraham needed much growth in walking out completed obedience in a direct manner. And how awesome that Abraham grew into his new name as Abraham, our father of the faith. And eventually, we will study how he was lightning quick to respond to God, even when it came to sacrificing his son Isaac. He was lightning quick. He had really, truly grown to be the man of faith that God had designed for him to be. See, back here in Haran, the point can be made that he appeared slow and he appeared reserved to get going with God's navigational directions and plans. But later on, when it came to the most intense requirement of faith, a willingness to offer his own son unto the Lord, Abraham was ready to go. Abraham was ready to sacrifice. He was ready to 100% wholeheartedly put his faith in God and respond right now, immediately, this very moment. When God speaks forth a task for us to respond to, or when He gives leadership vision for the future of our congregation, let's not take detours. Let's not become slow to respond. Let's step out in faith and say, "Yes, Lord, we are ready to sacrifice. We are ready to respond. We are ready to change." Well, secondly, regarding matters of faith, we learn here that God's promises can be trusted. The promise here that God speaks forth over Abraham has seven parts to it. Number one, I will make you a great nation. Number two, I will bless you. Number three, I will make your name great. Number four, you will be a blessing. Number five, I will bless those who bless you. Number six, whoever curses you, I will curse. And number seven, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, fast forwarding throughout the rest of the Bible and even prophetically speaking about the future, all these promises see their fulfillment and prove God's trustworthiness. We could say that Israel is Exhibit A when it comes to God fulfilling His promises. The application and parallels of just these two verses here are very vast. Let me uncover just a couple of points that I believe we'd be wise to embrace. In Acts 3, after the healing of a crippled beggar, Peter speaks forth these words to his Jewish listeners. In verse 25 and 26 of Acts 3. "And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." See, Jesus was first sent to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was sent to reveal their sins and to offer the blessing of his salvation. We learned in our Acts series last year how Israel's corporate rejection of Jesus as the Messiah opened the door for us Gentiles to be grafted into God's covenant with Israel. No, the Gentiles certainly did not overwrite or replace God's covenant with Israel. Rather, Gentiles who have responded to faith in Jesus are grafted into God's eternal covenant, which is rooted here in Genesis 12. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, speaks God's wonderful plan to include Gentiles. We read, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Moving on to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it's then explained to us, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Let's understand that God's promises to Israel remain intact. They have not been replaced by Gentiles. For another example, we read in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 19. "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in this nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.'" Now, in regards to the physical land of Israel, which is constantly an issue of tension in the news, the biblical truth is that God owns the land and he gave it to the Israelites. To speak cursing on Israel by suggesting that they have no right to the land that God has given them, I believe that's a very serious matter. Many historical scholars have taken note of the fate of empires that have cursed Israel and sought to remove the Jews from their land. For example, theologian Donald Barnhouse, who lived from 1895 to 1960, he was a Bible expositor and he was a pioneer in radio broadcasting of Bible teaching. He pointed out this, I'll quote it for you. "When the Greeks overran Palestine and desecrated the altar in the Jewish temple, they were soon conquered by Rome. When Rome killed Paul and many others and destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, Rome soon fell. Spain was reduced to a fifth-rate nation after the Inquisition against the Jews. Poland fell after the pogroms. Hitler's Germany went down after its orgies of anti-Semitism. And Britain lost her empire when she broke her faith with Israel." Yes, let's bless Israel. Let's be found in tandem with God's plans for her. In Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, we see a prophetic speaking forth of a prophecy of which much has been fulfilled since Israel became a formal nation again in 1948. We read in Amos 9, I will bring back my exalted people Israel. They will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. See, God's promises regarding Israel is so vital that if the Jews didn't exist, then we'd have a catastrophic problem with the authenticity, the authority, and the truthfulness of the entire Bible, and therefore with the gospel itself. We'd be wise to take note that God has unfinished business in proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah of his beloved Israel. God will fulfill his plans and promises to her. We can be most assured of that. So simply put, I want to be on God's side regarding Israel. I hope that you do as well. Again, please understand here that we are talking about doctrinal truths regarding Israel and its practical applications of blessing or cursing. This is not to be confused with mismatched theology and misguided promotions of teaching and adherence to Jewish customs and traditions. For Christ's true church is explained to us in Ephesians chapter 2 as one body made up of Jew and Gentile reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Israel's prominence in Bible prophecy and in regards to God's covenants has never been about Gentiles seeking to become Jewish in their religious practices and customs. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on the church that he is building. Let's also be sure to be found on God's side, blessing Israel and eager to join hands with believing Jew. Israel is a foundational truth and a foundational faith issue, which not only teaches us about God's plans for Christ's church, but wholeheartedly confirms that God's promises can be trusted in every detail. The Christian needs to simply consider Israel in order to ignite praises to God for his trustworthiness in speaking forth his covenant promises. Thirdly, this morning, let's respond to God's leading and be found at the altar. Entering Canaan, or taking hold of the promised land, is sometimes a symbolic picture to us of dying and going to heaven. But this isn't the most accurate correlation. It's rather better understood as a picture of the believer responding to God through faith and partaking of their spiritual inheritance. And like Abraham will encounter, our faith in Jesus will involve tests, it will involve temptations, it will involve opportunities to choose a delayed or a direct route, and many battles to face. So Canaan is not a mere picture of life after death, but rather a picture of our entire faith journey that starts the moment we first put our faith in the Lord. Remember that your faith is about your life now and not only about entering the pearly gates of heaven later. It starts now. In verse 4, Abraham leaves Haran to complete God's instructions to go to Canaan. And in verse 5, they arrive. In verse 6, Abraham is traveling through the land of Canaan, and we read about the great tree of Moreh. This is the city of Shechem, located on the west bank, also known as Nablus. Some also believe that this was likely the tree which in Genesis 35, Jacob would later bury the idols and amulets that his family had brought from Haran. In either case, this is the place that God appeared to Abraham and confirmed, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. Abraham builds an altar here, and we can only imagine Abraham thanking God purely out of faith. This indeed was a faith act, because we also read here that Canaanites were living in this land. And here was Abraham making an altar, saying, God, thank you for, you're going to give me this land. Thank you. So it certainly was an act of faith, given that there was already inhabitants there. In verse 8, Abraham travels to Bethel. He builds another altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. How wonderful, or how powerful, really, especially, to ponder that Abraham was outnumbered, he was in a new land, and he had nothing except faith in God. That's all he had. That's all he brought to the table. Vastly outnumbered, in a new place, quite unsure of how God's plan would come to fruition. All he had was faith that God's plan would happen. You know, if we think about that, Abraham didn't need anything else. Because when we side with God, we always make a majority. And when we side with God, we will become victorious in the end. Romans chapter 8, verse 31b and 32 read, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" You know, thinking about this from a bird's eye view, this was an absolutely great place for Abraham to be in. To be vastly outnumbered, to be in a new place, and to have nothing to rely upon except this: faith in the Lord. How awesome when you and I are left in the same situation. We have nothing else we can rely upon except faith that God will be faithful. How awesome to know that no matter what challenges are before us, that we are called to be standing at the altar of praise and prayer unto the Lord's great faithful name. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you could identify with Abraham in your own life, and you could say to me this morning, "I don't really know where I'm going. I don't know God's next step for me. I don't get it. I feel like I'm in a strange place right now." The question I'd ask you back is do you know whom you are following? Because if you know whom you are following, it doesn't really matter if you don't know the details or you don't have the information of the next step. Those things aren't a problem. If you don't know where you're going, it's no problem if you know whom you are ultimately following. You may feel like a stranger in a foreign land like Abraham. You may feel like a fish out of water as you are walking by faith. You know, these are actually good things for us. Let's remember that God is able to meet all of our needs. If you're not sure the next steps to take in your life, or maybe how to respond to that situation that you're dealing with, that you desperately need God's discernment for and knowing how to proceed, think about this. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome that you don't know? Certainly it is, because now it's going to require you to trust God. Just look forward in faith, set up that altar of praise and prayer, and rely on Him. It's much more important for us to be confident in whom we are following rather than, "Hey, look, I feel outnumbered. I don't know what's going on in my life. I have much discernment I need to accomplish and decisions to make, and I feel like a fish out of water." No problem. See, Christians have a powerful altar of supernatural help according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Now, you don't have to go out this afternoon. I encourage you not to go out this afternoon to find a tree and to set up an altar there. We have an altar that is available to us 24/7 and in every location. The writer of the book of Hebrews indicates an altar that is separate from the Levitical system and is only available through faith. There's an altar only available that we can access only through faith. This altar is the cross where the blood of Jesus is our help, hope, power, and an eternal inheritance. And speaking of this altar that believers have permanently available and full access to, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. The altar of the Christians is about going to Jesus in faith and counting upon his blood for our holiness. That's your altar of praise. To count upon Christ's blood as my holiness through faith. Then in verses 15 and 16 in Hebrews 13, we read this. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So if we really want to get serious about our faith, then we need to spend time at the altar before Jesus. We need to be praising his name. May our lips confess his name and profess to the entire world that our holiness is only based upon one thing, Jesus' blood poured out for me. Let's continually being found at the altar of praising Jesus and praying to him. May our lips confess his name. And as noted here in Hebrews 13, let's also be busy doing good and sharing all we have for Christ's glory. Fourthly this morning, keep going to God for help and never think that you're done growing in your faith. Do we have that understanding as we go through this next chunk of chapters in God's Word? Are we confident that we are not done growing yet? Are we confident that God has a plan to stretch us during these next few months and to reveal to us where our faith needs to increase? I don't believe it's offensive in any way for me to tell you that you need to grow, because it doesn't matter what stage you are at in your faith, you're not done growing. So please don't take it that I am insulting you when I exhort you to grow in your faith. This is a good thing. You need to grow in your faith because we are never done growing. You know, a massive victory just happened up to this section, up to verse 10 here in Genesis 12. Abraham is finally in Canaan after several years as God directed him to go. And he is setting up altars, and God is speaking to him, and Abraham is calling upon God. This would be the perfect ending to a great chapter. But it's not over yet. Verse 10a. Now there was a famine in the land. The question begs to be asked, why, oh why, would there be a famine in the land that God had just called Abraham to? Seems a little odd from an outsider's perspective. Here's the God of the universe, the Creator God, who causes things to bloom and causes air to breathe. Here's this great sustainer calling Abraham into this land that he says will include his blessing upon it. Abraham gets there, and uh-oh, there's no food. We're in trouble. I believe I have the answer. It's called a test of faith. And crisis is often the litmus test to indicate that an increase of faith is needed. Abraham's faith wasn't to now enter maintenance mode. It wasn't to be like, hey, look at this great victory. It's time to retire my faith. I have accomplished. I have grown. I have fulfilled God's commands for me. Here I am in the promised land now. Push the pause button, everybody. We're just going to coast from here on in. Perhaps sometimes we can be like that. Okay, God, we've succeeded finally. We've succeeded to what you've called us to do. Maybe we're a little slow, but we've arrived there now, so we can coast now. We're on easy street. Let's just relax. No more challenges, please. I'd like to take some time just to enjoy the easy life and not to be stretched. We will learn that's not God's plan for us. You know, there's no record that Abraham ever faced a famine in Ur or Haran, but now he was facing a crisis while in the center of God's plans and at the proper location. And let's be mindful that he needed food for a large company of people as well as animals. It's been said that faith tests often follow triumphs. Faith tests often follow triumphs. This situation here, among many others, reveals a normality to that principle. For example, when Israel was delivered out of Egypt and victoriously walked through the Red Sea, they immediately were faced with great testing on the other side. Times of victory. Next, here comes the next test. The next means of growth. In Exodus 15, Israel needed to look to God for water. In Exodus 16, they needed food. In Exodus 17, they faced an attack from the Amalekites. This was all just after chapter 14 and the great victory of walking across into the out of Egypt, the Exodus out of Egypt. Perhaps as another example, we can also be mindful of the victory of Jesus and being blessed by God the Father at his baptism. Well, what happened next? Well, he was taken into the desert immediately and confronted with many tests and temptations from Satan. So where does Abraham go for help in this crisis? Naturally, I was thinking, well, he'd go back to the altar, right? He'd go back to those altars he just built and just call upon God. Well, actually, he goes to Egypt, and this is where you're supposed to gasp and say, oh, no, he didn't go there. Please tell me it's not true. In the Bible, Egypt is a symbol of the world system and its sin and bondages. Well, the land of Israel is a picture of the inheritance and blessing that we find in God. We even read about this spiritual parallel in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 to 12. Moses is explaining that Egypt is much different than the promised land, and then he speaks forth, It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. And we will find out in the days ahead that no good will come from this trip to Egypt. Now, some perhaps have read ahead and may say, well, but what about the wealth that he receives from Pharaoh? What about the fact that Sarai, his wife, was given her own maid, Hagar? Well, if we stay tuned long enough, those things are going to turn out to be much chaos for later on. The wealth that he received from Pharaoh and the challenges that will happen with now Hagar in the home. See, Abraham should have trusted God's provisions in the promised land. Instead, he wandered off to find his own help in time of need. Remember, God told Abraham to enter Canaan, but we read here that Abraham went down to Egypt. There's no consulting of God's directions that we read about. Yes, Abraham's concern was legitimate, but his plan for help was misguided. His focus was now not on seeking God for help, like at those altars recently, but seeking self-intellect and the world system for help. And notice how Abraham was recently found, or sorry, how he was recently focused on the many I will statements of God. The beginning of this chapter, we see all these I wills, and Abraham's he's focused on this. God says he will do this, he will do this, he will do this, he will do this. But now there is a transferring of confidence for fear as he states, they will. Remember the I wills a moment ago, seven of them? I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. These are all promises of God. Now Abraham said, wait a minute, they will. They're going to kill me. They're going to take my wife. They are a big threat. Well, what just happened to all the I wills of God? Yes, Sarai was his half-sister, but this was still rooted in deception. And Abraham, the father of faith, ended up getting rebuked by a pagan king. And on top of this, instead of being the blessing to every nation that God intended for his actions, here in verse 17, God inflicted serious diseases upon the Pharaoh and his household. Not off to a good start in the Promised Land after the altar incident. That victory led to a big challenge, a big test of faith, where Abraham had some hiccups along the way, where he tried to convince his wife to lie for him. Never a good idea, men, to ask your wife to lie for you, even if it's going to save your life. Your faith is not in your wife. It should be in God. What a shame when a godly man needs a rebuke from a pagan man. It's very odd. Here's Abraham, a godly man. He rightfully needed a rebuke from a pagan man. See, the Christian's life and journey of increased faith is a series of new beginnings. That's not to be misinterpreted as an excuse for our sin. God's grace is never a license for our sin. But most certainly, we see that our mishaps, our challenges, our failures, that faith is a series of new beginnings. Faith is an encouragement for repentance and provision for renewed unity with God. I don't think any of us can say, you know, well, up until this certain date, I've never made any mistakes. I got it all sorted out. I've never been slow to do what God's asked me to do. I've never sinned. And I've been on a 24/7 trip of victory without any mishaps in my faith. I don't think any of us could say that. So does that mean that we should just be nonchalant about it then and just go, well, don't worry, really worry about it, right? Because you're covered by the grace of Jesus. No, I don't think that's appropriate. Actually, I know that's not appropriate. But we should be mindful this morning of our regular need for repentance and our regular need for renewed unity with God. Thank God for second beginnings and a repeat of many second beginnings. Thank God that He gives us the opportunity and He encourages us to make things right with Him and to have our fellowship restored with Him when we walk in sin. Abraham, the father of faith, he made some serious mistakes, but why then is he so praised? I think sometimes I've had people say to me before as they're reading through Genesis, they're like, well, this guy made a few mishaps here. I read about him lying. Certainly that's not something that God would condone. Or what about David and his affair with Bathsheba? Certainly that is a confusing statement when we read that God, he's a man after God's own heart, and yet he has fallen to sin. Why then is Abraham so praised? You know, the answer is very easy. It's because Abraham's life proves that he believed God and was counting on God for his righteousness rather than promoting self as a means of righteousness. See, these heroes of the faith, we certainly can't take away that they are wonderful examples to us. We also certainly can't ignore the fact that none of them were without sin. Every single one of them, you find me one, every single one of them was not equivalent to the sinless state of the Messiah. So why are they heroes then? Simply put, because they teach us what it looks like to put your faith in God for your salvation. In Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we read, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does this scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." The great lesson here that the Father of Faith teaches us so perfectly is our need to repent of self. Our need to believe God and to trust upon his righteousness. Abraham is called righteous not because he perfected sinlessness, but because he embraced God and believed upon his promises. Let me say it this way. We are not saved by faithfully fulfilling promises to God. We are saved by believing God's faithful promises to us. Say it one more time. We are not saved by faithfully fulfilling promises to God. We are saved by believing God's faithful promise to us. And this promise of salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Be encouraged that no matter how badly you have fallen into moments of faithlessness, you can turn afresh to Jesus this morning. Because when you trust the Lord, no test is impossible, and praise God, no failure is permanent. Isn't it awesome to get together this morning and to realize that when we put our faith in the Lord, no test that he allows us to go through cannot become victorious if we walk by faith and not by sight. Equally, isn't it awesome to know that no failure is permanent if we walk afresh today and put our faith in him? Then Austin, I realized all the mistakes of this past week, all the mishaps, all the moments of faithlessness. No failure is permanent if we come to Jesus this morning. So I close this morning. I want to encourage you to take a moment of personal reflective prayer and to surrender to Jesus again in a fresh way, to turn to him in your heart this morning, to confess that you will trust him this coming week, to thank him for his cleansing, washing of your sins, for the mistakes of this past week. And then I will pray. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you this morning that according to your word, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and you will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. You will wash us clean through faith in Jesus. We thank you for Abraham, for the father of the faith, that he teaches us that faith is not about the justification of being able to stand tall and proud and to say, look at my obedience, and to therefore have something to boast about. Lord, we do have something to boast about this morning, and it's to boast in the fact that you are a loving God who has provided for us salvation through your only begotten Son, that we may be washed clean, we may be washed fresh this morning from all of our sins, that we may be brought to right standing and holiness before you because of Jesus who shed his blood for us on the cross. Lord, may we boast about what faith really looks like. It's not about us perfecting faithfulness to you. It's about you perfectly being faithful to us through your only begotten Son, Jesus. Father, I pray for each person here this morning that they will walk with the forgiveness and the cleansing of their past mistakes as they've brought them before you and allowed you to cleanse them, that we will walk in anticipation for your strength and your power this week, knowing that no matter what tests we face, that we can attain victory through reliance upon you because you are strong and you are mighty. And you don't call us to challenges that we cannot win through reliance upon you. So Lord, we pray that we would step out in faith this coming week, and we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.